Amen. Well, good morning to each and every one of you, wherever you find yourself today, whatever you are carrying in here. We're so glad that you have joined us in this moment. Thank you for being here. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors, and really exciting day today for me. Today marks the 8th anniversary of when I first started at Central Heights. It's been 8 years. Time flies. I came here as a much thinner, younger version, and now I'm just got the dad bod with a little more wisdom and a little more time behind me. But in all honesty, it's such a gift to pastor this community. I just came back from a month away. It was amazing. Spent time with my family. It was slow. It was unhurried. I took a lot of naps. It was amazing. And so I come back rested. I come back full of vision. But I just want to be honest with you as a community, because that's kind of the posture that we have here, is I'm also limping as I come back. See, I don't know about you, but oftentimes when I slow down and I kind of unhurry my life and I'm not busy and I have time to breathe, here's what happened is all the pain and the grief that had been buried under the hustle and the hurry and my full schedule just came and visited and made its presence known. And I got to be honest, it was really painful. Still is. And I'm determined as I come back, I've resolved with God that I'm not going to go back to hurry and hustle to try and outrun the pain in my life. I'm actually going to walk with Jesus into it so that on the other side I can find some more healing and wholeness. That's what I'm coming back as, full of vision, rested, had a great time away. But I just want to be honest with you that I'm limping and Jesus is walking this out with me. Amen. Yeah. And I'm excited to continue our series called The Table today. And today what I want to talk about is the power of invitation and the power of presence from Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 to 13. If you haven't already turned there, go ahead and turn there. I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to let God's word teach us and speak to us today. God, we want to just continue in this moment what we have just sung, all hail King Jesus. We want our lives to be one big message that says all hail King Jesus. Not just when it's convenient, not when it's easy. We want to do it in the hard places, the dark places, the places where it's stressful and challenging to do that. And so I just pray that in this room, right here, right now, you would make your presence known to each person. Father, that your spirit would blow, would touch every heart. And I pray that, Jesus, you would increase, that I would decrease. And Holy Spirit, you would speak and call us into a deeper life with Jesus in his way, individually and as a community. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the Gospel of Matthew, it's one of the biographies of Jesus written by the man that we are looking at today, Matthew the tax collector. And it's a biography about the life, the teaching, the death, the resurrection, the ascension to the right hand of the Father, where Jesus is currently sitting and ruling and reigning over the universe. But it's also the story of us being sent, the people of God being sent to live in the way of Jesus, to go and make disciples of all nations. This is the story that we are immersing ourselves in, the story that we are a part of sitting here today. And one of the cool things about this story is that it's both cosmic in scale, but is intensely personal at the exact same time. That it's cosmic, that it's being written out in the cosmos, that it's being written and enacted in history by God, that the rule and reign of God has come on earth in and through Jesus, and that the life of eternity has now become available to anyone who wants it right here, right now, and will come one day in full when Jesus comes back. The cosmic scale of this is massive and beautiful. It ends with a completely remade heaven and earth. They come together as one. And in Jesus, as God is doing this cosmic thing, he is forming a new humanity, a new community of people gathered around the name and the person of Jesus. to live in his way, the way of the kingdom, as a foretaste of the life to come. This is the story we find ourselves in today. It's cosmic, but it's also personal, because it comes alive one person and one story at a time. And today we're going to look at one story of how this is enacted through a tax collector named Matthew, and we find his story in the verses that Peyton read, but we're going to go back and read the first verse, verse 9, to kind of situate ourselves in Matthew's story. It says, as Jesus went on from there, so Jesus has been at someone's house. He's just done a miraculous healing, a paralyzed man. He forgives his sins, and then he says, get up and walk, and the man does. And so Jesus is just leaving from that house, and he's walking along the side of this trade route. And he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. Now, in and around this story of Matthew, in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew tells 9 stories where Jesus miraculously touches someone's life and heals them from spiritual or physical affliction. Like, around this story is like the power of God being unleashed in people's lives. Everything from casting out demons to giving sight to the blind to raising a girl who had died back to life. Like, these are the stories that are operating around this story, so that when we come to this story, it's the 7th of 9, it kind of feels like a little bit of a letdown. Like, it's an invitation to a tax collector to follow me. You know, casting out demons, come follow me, Matthew, tax collector. It doesn't feel like it fits. But in fact, it does. It's just a much more subversive story about the power of God to heal the hurting and broken places of our lives. It's just as powerful, and all we have to do is dig a little deeper to see it, starting with how scandalous Jesus' invitation to Matthew actually is. Now, because nobody gasped, I'm guessing that we don't know how scandalous this is. Let me tell you, tax collectors in Jesus' day were considered lowlifes, misfits. They were hated, treated with contempt. They were viewed as traitors, as Peyton said last week so well, that they're viewed as traitors because they work for the foreign invaders, Rome. And their whole job as a tax collector was take money from the hated Romans and give it to them and the wealthy elites who cooperated with them. And on top of that, they also overcharged their very own people and took the money for themselves. And so they were getting rich at their own people's expense. And so in the eyes of the Jewish people, tax collectors were traitors, cheats, and outcasts. They inhabited the lowest rung of society and were treated accordingly. And Jesus just invited one of them to be his friend and his follower. He picks Matthew out of the crowd, sees him, and says 2 words that will change his life: follow me. That's an invitation to relationship, to friendship. It's an invitation to be with Jesus and to go where he goes, to learn from him, to be a part of this new community that he is forming, this community of the kingdom that exhibits the rule and reign of God in their life together. It's an invitation to be his friend and his follower. Now imagine with me what that must have felt like for Matthew. Most of the time, people only saw him when they gave money to him and hated them as they did it. He wasn't invited to any gatherings or parties. The only people that maybe gather or would invite him would be fellow tax collectors or people on the same level of the social ladder. He was treated with contempt, seen as nothing more than a tax booth and a traitor and a cheat. And here is Jesus coming alongside, picking him out of the crowd and uttering 2 words, follow me. How do you think Matthew felt? It's no wonder that he gets up, he leaves his tax booth behind, and I, in my mind, as I envision this, I see him running after Jesus. Like, he is, like, thrilled, seen, valued, loved, invited. It changes him. His old life is left behind. He leaves the tax booth behind that just symbolizes his entire life, and he begins a new life with Jesus. This is the beginning of healing in his life, a beginning of something new, of something changing that he never thought would change. It's a beautiful moment, and hidden in plain sight is this beautiful nugget, is that that phrase got up, some translations call it rose, they say, they translate it, he rose. That word is among the same family of words that are used to talk about resurrection. So literally what is happening here is Matthew, as he gets up and leaves his tax booth behind, it's like he's rising to a new life. It's a new start, a new beginning. And every step that he takes as he follows Jesus is a new step into the newness of life that Jesus has invited him into. And I want us to see, what was the catalyst for this new life? It was Jesus' invitation. See, I think there is more power in being seen and in an invitation than we sometimes realize. Like, my life was changed through invitation. When I was lost and I was hurting and I was empty and I was like searching for something that I couldn't find, my friend Melissa saw that and she took the risk and said, "Dave, would you come with me to church?" And I did. And that's when I heard the gospel for the first time. And it changed my life. Or my friend John, he was a youth pastor, and he, at the time, and he, I came to him and he saw what was going on in my life, and he actually saw things in me that no one else had seen up to that point. And so he invited me to come with him and his youth group to a youth conference in Calgary. And he said, "Hey, just come, I'll pay your way. And that's just, maybe God has something he wants to do in your life." And it was during that conference on the Saturday night that I had a powerful encounter with Jesus. And I left that conference and I started to have this sense that God was calling me into ministry. That was like 20 years ago. Invitation began a healing journey, and it's led to me standing in this spot right here, right now. There's power in invitation. And I wonder how many of us today are sitting in our own version of a tax booth. Maybe our tax booth isn't a literal structure, but we are sitting in a tax booth of anxiety or fear. Maybe we are sitting in a tax booth of workaholism or addiction, and we're trying to find a way out, but we just can't. The pattern keeps repeating itself. Maybe there's relational brokenness in your life. You've been abused. You've been treated poorly. Like, people have spoken things over your life, and you've become locked in a tax booth, a little prison, and that is all you think your life is going to end up being like. You know, I just want to say that Jesus sees you. He sees your tax booth. He sees you sitting there, and his invitation that he made to Matthew, he makes to you today again. He says, "Come, be my friend and follow me." And I'm praying that Matthews are going to get up today and they're going to leave their tax booths behind. I've been praying it all week, and I ask God that it happens in this room here today. Tax booths will be left behind. One invite can change a person's life. It's the first thing I want us to see today is the power of invitation. The second is the power of being present with others. So if healing begins with an invite to follow, it continues in this story by being present in community with others. And we have to learn this as a culture, because we are the most connected people in all of history. We carry little computers with the power to do amazing things in our pockets. We hear a ding and we rush to do it. We don't care if we're sitting across from somebody and we're having coffee and they're pouring their heart out. As soon as our phone buzzes, we are gone. We are distracted. We are thinking about something else. We live in a world of noise, constant noise. We don't know how to be alone. I've talked to people, and I will share with them that I turn my phone off for 24 hours every single week as a fast to not be ruled by my phone, and they tell me I could never do that. We are distracted. We have, and it's stealing our ability to be present with people, to be present with God, to be present with people. But notice how Jesus doesn't just invite a hated tax collector to be his friend and follow him. He actually goes to his house and shares a meal with him. That's presence. He's present with Matthew and the people that Matthew gathers in his house, because Matthew, he's so thrilled. He's like, I got to throw a party. I got to get Jesus to my house, and I got to put the food on the table. I got to have some music. I got to invite all my friends. And he throws a party for Jesus. And the picture that we see as we go from the tax booth to the party at Matthew's house is beautiful. And the only thing that's bad about it is the religious folks show up and screw it all up. Verse 10, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. I love that. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? So I love this, because on one hand, you have this beautiful picture of the king of all creation sitting with the lowlifes of society, or what were considered the lowlifes of society. So I want two things. I love this picture being painted here. And the second thing is I really wish religious folks would butt out. I really wish they would. See, it so happens in the Gospels, we have these scenes where Jesus eats with many tax collectors and sinners, which is the Bible's shorthand way of talking about the people on the lowest rung of society, the people that were despised, the people that no one had time for, the outcast, the marginalized, the overlooked, those that are treated with contempt. So think the political traitors and cheats like Matthew and the tax collectors that were his friends, or people that are considered unclean because they break God's law, prostitutes, thieves, those with disabilities, the brokenhearted outcasts, those occupying the bottom rung of the social, moral, and spiritual ladder. These are the people Jesus is having a meal with at the table. And by eating a meal, Jesus is communicating three really, really beautiful and important things that we cannot miss. The first is he's letting it be known that he accepts and is friends with people like Matthew. Eating a meal in this culture was a sign of acceptance. It was like, I want to be your friend and you're my friend. And so he's letting it be known to the watching world that these are my friends, I accept them. Secondly, he's inviting them into a life with God. And thirdly, he's communicating that this is what the kingdom of God looks like. It looks like a party at Matthew's house. But of course, religious folks love to come and butt their heads in and mess with things. And so you have these Pharisees. They were this really prominent religious group, and they scrupulously followed the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and they also followed the other 613 laws and traditions that had been established to help them keep the Torah, the Ten Commandments. And they expected everybody to live by the purity standards of the priests in the temple. God didn't expect that, but they did. And so what they would do is they would heap burdens on people, and then when they couldn't live up to them, they condemned them and treated them as unclean. They were the religious police. You know those people? Guardians of right and wrong, who's in and who's out. This is who they are. And they constantly butted heads with Jesus. So they come, they see this party happening. Instead of going in and joining in, they ask this question of Jesus' disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Translated, why does he eat with people like that? You know, the lowlifes, the misfits, the unclean sinners, the outcasts, the traitors. Why is he friends with them? Oh, I hate that question. You know who asks questions like that? Religious people. And what they when they do, church, it reveals a hardness of heart, an elevation of rules above people. It shows that you have become calcified to what God is doing in Jesus and the very people God came in Jesus to save. See, when Jesus began his ministry, how did he sum up what he came to do? You know, he went to a synagogue, he was handed the scroll, And he opened it up, and from Isaiah 61, which just so happens to be our vision text that defines who we are, what we're about, who we are going after, how are we organizing ourselves, what are we praying for God to do, he opens up that text, and in Luke chapter 4, he reads the words from Isaiah 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Who did Jesus come for? He came for the poor in spirit, those who are empty, who have been wounded and hurt. He came for the captive, people caught in prisons of fear and anxiety and condemnation, who have come to believe lies spoken over them as true. He came for people who are oppressed, the blind, those who couldn't physically see, but also couldn't see who God was and couldn't see that God saw them as someone worthy of love. He came for the kind of people that Jesus is sharing a meal with. And the religious folks, for whatever reason, they couldn't see it. Their hearts had become calcified to what God was doing in Jesus and the people that God came for, the people that God loves. Friends, don't be a Pharisee. Don't be a Pharisee. Our world does not need religious folks condemning those for how they've lived and the choices that they've made. Don't allow your heart to be hard towards the people God loves. Don't fill your mind with so much content and information and allow your heart to go unaffected and cold. Don't become someone who stresses the truth of God to such a degree that you forget that God is also a God of grace. And I'll push this even further. Go read this another time. 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, "It is not your job to judge outsiders." Translated, those who don't believe the same things that you do, it's not your job to judge them. That's God's job. Judging or holding each other accountable to the truth of God is reserved for the room of people who already believe. Boy, Christians don't get that, do we? Religious people set boundaries for who can and cannot sit at the table with Jesus. Jesus' people seek out the lost. They seek out the hurting. And they sit down at the table with them to share a meal. They extend mercy instead of withholding it. And the Pharisees, well, they needed to learn that. And so Jesus, he hears this question. And look at how he responds. Verse 12, on hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick." That just makes sense. You don't go to the doctor if you're healthy and everything's working well. You go when you're not doing well physically. In the same way, Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Another version says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. To turn, to leave behind your tax booth, to leave behind your way of life, to leave behind a life where you're just following your desires and going and doing whatever you feel is right, good, true, and best. Turn from that to follow Jesus in his way. Jesus came to invite those who missed the mark, who had fallen short. In other words, each and every one of us in this room. He came to invite the broken, the hurting, the lost to be his friend and his follower. Not to give them laws and lectures about all the ways they don't measure up, to remind them of all the terrible things that they did. See, I don't know about you, but I already know the stuff that I've messed up on. I already know the mistakes I've made. I already know how I want those moments back. And what I needed when I went to church with my friend Melissa was not more laws and lectures about how I had fallen short and I had messed things up. You know what I needed? I needed mercy. I needed the love of God. I needed to be reminded that I am not a screw up, that I am worthy of love. So Matthew and his friends needed, They needed to experience mercy. Mercy is very close to grace, but it's different, right? So grace is like we get what we don't deserve from God. Mercy is that we don't get what we deserve. It's compassion. It's a heart posture that moves you to enter into someone's pain and story and makes room for their mistakes and mess and does not condemn them for it, but instead you befriend them and walk with them into wholeness. That's mercy. And Jesus, in his very being, embodied the mercy of God. He incarnated the mercy that Matthew and his friends needed with his very presence. That word incarnate, it's a very theological word. It just means made flesh or embodied in human form. Theologically, what it means is that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, he became human. He embodied God's presence in human form and lived among us. Famous verse from one of the disciples of Jesus who was at this table eating with Jesus. His name's John. In the first chapter of his gospel, he writes, "The Word," he's talking about Jesus, "the Word became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. And through that we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And I love how we see grace and truth held together fully in the person of Jesus. It's not one or the other, it's both. So truth matters, but so does grace. You got to hold the two together. And wherever Jesus was, God was. And God has revealed himself as merciful. And Jesus being God, it means that wherever Jesus was, God's mercy was present. And so at the table in Matthew's house, the mercy of God was present in the person of Jesus. Now here's why this matters so much. Because the people in your life need to experience from you what you've experienced from Jesus. The people in your life, you don't have to go looking for them, they're already there. The people in your life that you go to work with, go to school with, that you're friends with, that you see on the camping trip every year, those people need to experience from you what you've experienced from Jesus. And what we all need is an experience of God's mercy. And I think sometimes if you've been around the church for a little bit, you tend to forget the reality of who you once were and how desperately you needed the very mercy that this world needs so desperately from you. Let me remind you, Paul, he's an early follower of Jesus, writes in a letter to the church in Ephesians, listen to these words. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." What's those next three words? All of us. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. So Paul says, all of us at one time were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were spiritually dead. But then in verse 4, he says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." Why? "In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." In other words, in mercy, God saved us from spiritual death, made us spiritually alive in Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms, and the reason he did that was to show his incomparable riches of his grace and kindness to you for the rest of eternity. Do not forget what God pulled you out of. Where you were when he found you. See, mercy is God's medicine to heal your relationship with him and also to heal the wounds that have been inflicted on you. So God got the ball rolling in Jesus, and now in his wisdom, he has looked to his people who have received mercy and says, go and be my agents of mercy in the world to the people in your life. As friends and followers of Jesus, we have received mercy, and now it's on us to go and incarnate the mercy that we've received, the mercy of God, in the lives of the people around us. This is the way mercy touches hurting souls. It's the way the kingdom comes on earth as it is in heaven, one story, one person at a time, one invite and one meal at a time. And so here's my challenge today, church. Choose what you will be known for. Choose what you will be known for. See, Jesus, it's fascinating. You know that Jesus had a reputation? That he was known for some things? And there's this really cool story in Luke chapter 7 where Jesus is talking and he gives us a glimpse into how people saw him, what he was known for. He says, the Son of Man, so he's talking about himself, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The way that Jesus lived his life, he had a reputation as liking a good party. Now, he wasn't a glutton and a drunkard, but that was the reputation he had because he would go and he would share a meal with people like Matthew. He had a reputation as someone who enjoyed a good party. He was known as a friend of sinners. And my question for you is, what will you be known for in this life? Because often, don't we want to be known for what we do and how well we do it? Right? Like being a good leader, preaching a good sermon, having certain degrees, be known for the degrees you have, the job you have, being good at that job, your list of achievements, the experiences you have, the money you have, the political party you align with, your relationship status. Like all of these things are a good thing, but they are nothing more than crowns that we are going to lay at Jesus' feet. So those are good, but they have to be in the proper place. And Jesus says to us, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, sacrifice is a part of the life of faith. It's an important part of the life of faith. The truth of God is important. It's a part of the life of faith, but Jesus is saying what he wants is for people to have hearts of mercy and compassion and to marry that with truth. So what will you be known for? What you do, what you've accomplished, what you're against, who you're against? Will you be known as elevating rules over people? My question is, what will you be known for? My follow-up question is, what will we be known for as a church? They sell good coffee, great worship led by the handsome Wes Braun. Nothing wrong with Wes, he's amazing. The nice building that we have, being welcoming people, what will we be known for? We'll be known for all those things, or we'll be known as a friend of sinners, as friends of the people that Jesus was friends with, as merciful people who join God in seeing what has been broken and hurt in people's lives, healed through invitation and our presence. Will we be known for that? See, like, I've come to a place in my life where I want to be known for what Jesus was known for, and I want to make people angry for the reasons Jesus made them angry, that I want to be loving to the people that Jesus was loving to. And so my prayer is that we would be known as a church for the same things that Jesus was known for, that we would join Jesus in the ministry of invitation and presence and incarnating the mercy that people are desperate for and looking for and need so much in their lives. My prayer is that our church would look like the party at Matthew's house. That's my prayer. That we'd be a people of mercy, and the disillusioned, the hurting, the lost, the outcast, the broken would feel at home in our presence. So this is how the kingdom of God comes to earth as it is in heaven. One person, one story, and one invite, and one meal at a time. And my question and my final statement is, who will you become a friend with that is far from God and is in need of mercy? Who will you see that no one else sees? What will you be known for? It's one meal at a time. You're already eating food, I'm assuming that. Let's follow Jesus in the power of invitation and presence and see mercy come and heal hurting souls. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for confronting me. Thank you for confronting us with the radical call of Jesus to be dispensers of mercy, to step into the hurting and the broken places of people's life, not to condemn them, not to throw a bunch of rules and regulations on them, but to be present with them, to love them, to give them the same mercy that you gave us. Father, I pray that we would not be so far removed from where you met us and the mercy that you poured in our lives, that we would be numb and overlook what people need in their lives, how they need to be pulled out too, and that they need mercy too. I pray that you would forgive me, God, for the Pharisee and the religious spirit in me. I repent. I pray that you would forgive the religious spirit in us. I pray that you would break the religious spirit in this church. I pray that you would break the religious spirit in the churches of the Fraser Valley. I pray that you would break the religious spirit and atmosphere, and that you would pour out your mercy once again into our hearts, and you would teach us to be people of mercy. Give us your power through the Holy Spirit to be agents of healing in the world through invitation and presence. Give us eyes to see the people in our lives that no one else sees. And would you make our house, this church, look and feel like Matthew's house? To the glory of your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.